Now, we're gathered here today on this last day of the Days of Unleavened Bread, and the lesson behind these days is putting sin out. As we put literal leaven out of our homes, which is a type or a representation of sin, we put it out of our homes. We are, by this lesson, supposed to be trying to put it out of our lives. We're reminded of this on a yearly basis because it is through a lifetime of struggle and overcoming that we qualify to enter God's kingdom. The Bible does show very clearly that we must overcome. Notice, for example, here, I'll just read a few quick passages in Revelation. For example, in Revelation 2, verse 17, "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." And Revelation chapter 2, verse 17, "That him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna." And in Revelation chapter 2, verse number 25, "He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations." And in Revelation 3, verse 5, "Him that overcometh," or "he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life." And in Revelation chapter 3, verse number 12, "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God." So man must overcome. Overcome what? Well, there are three fundamental things that we must overcome. We must overcome the pulls and the influences of human nature. One of the primary weaknesses and flaws in the entire world today is the unwillingness and the inability to recognize what human nature is and to recognize the need for man to overcome it. We must overcome the influence of the society around us. And we must overcome the pulls of the devil. So man must overcome. So if I were to give this sermon a title today, I would entitle it, "What Does It Take to Be an Overcomer?" You see, when we put sin out of our lives, what are we doing? We're overcoming sin. We're ridding our lives and our thinking of it. So what does it take to be an overcomer? Well, first of all, let's go back and notice some passages in the Bible here which describe, I suppose you could call it, the process of overcoming, or those who have overcome. For example, Job 17, verse number 9. "The righteous also shall hold on his way, and he that hath clean hands shall be stronger and stronger." So he is in a process of becoming stronger and stronger spiritually because he's living in a proper manner, in a proper way. Proverbs 4, verse number 18. "But the path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day." So here are people who are on the right track and they are in the process of overcoming. Romans chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Here we read, "God is going to render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life." So here are those who are on this path and they're seeking for it, and they shall be rewarded, Paul writes here. Colossians chapter 1, verse number 10. Paul said that it was his desire that the brethren in this particular church here, Colossae, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, Paul would not write that if it were not a possibility and if there were not those who could and would be accomplishing it. And in Hebrews, the third chapter, and verse number 14, "We are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." So these passages illustrate the rewards and the blessings that lie ahead for those who are overcoming. Overcoming is absolutely required for salvation. Revelation 21, verse number 7. "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Now, in the New Testament, when this word overcoming is used, or overcometh it is used, it's in the progressive form in the Greek, and it literally means he that is overcoming, he that is in the process of overcoming. I doubt whether anyone who is flesh and blood and with this physical human nature will fully overcome and be perfect by the time Christ returns. But if he is in the process of overcoming, this is what God is looking at. God is looking at the intent of the heart and mind. So what does it take? What does it require to be an overcomer? Well, first of all, let's notice Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 29. If I could summarize it in advance here, I would say it does require the fear of the Lord and a great respect for His word. Now, what do we mean by fear of the Lord? When I was a little boy, clear back in the 30s, I used to hear my mother talk once in a while. She'd be talking about so-and-so, Mr. So-and-so, and she'd say, "He's a God-fearing man." I haven't heard that expression for years. People don't use it anymore because they don't think about any fear of God anymore in this world. But it does take a fear, which means a reverence and a respect for God and His word and His truth. And it does require it. So as we read here in Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 26, "If we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." See, we're in the process. We are supposed to be learning by these days of unleavened bread to be putting sin out of our lives. So here sin is mentioned. But notice what happens if one places himself in this category. Here's what awaits him. "But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall burn the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses." That is, if one in the Old Testament period committed what we would call a capital offense. Now, what is called a capital offense today is not a capital, was not necessarily a capital offense. Maybe I should reverse that the other way and say that many things that people do today are not regarded capital offenses that are in the Bible. Just to curse and take God's name in vain was a capital offense. To rape a woman was a capital offense. To kidnap someone was a capital offense. To murder someone was a capital offense. So I can tell you today, we do not take murder and these capital offenses in the sight of God very seriously. But in the Old Testament period, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. "So how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and has done spite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that hath said, 'Vengeance belongeth to me, I will recompense,' saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." So one of the primary things I can tell you that needs to be a motivating factor in the lives of all those who are intent on overcoming is a very healthy respect and reverence and a fear for God and for His word. Deuteronomy 10, verse number 12. Deuteronomy 10, verse number 12. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God." To fear the Lord thy God. There's not much fear and respect for God today because God has not stepped down to intervene directly yet. When that time comes, I will tell you there is going to be fear and respect. So what did God require them but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all your heart and with all your soul. So this reverence and respect was commanded clear back here in the Old Testament period. In Romans the 3rd chapter, verse number 18, you read a summary of the conduct of men on this earth today. Actually, it's a conduct that is goes back clear to the very beginning. It's just gotten worse in the time period in which we live today. But it describes the things they're doing, the world in general is doing, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. And then we read in verse 18, Romans 3, verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. They don't fear God. But I'll tell you what the Bible says. It says the time is going to come when he's going to arise terribly to shake the earth, and they will all fear him then. So a healthy and a reverence for God's word is certainly an important factor in one who is motivated to overcome and who wants to overcome. Romans 11, verse number 20. You see what happened to those Israelites in the old days. Here's what happened to them. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. And broken off, I mean, unbelief means the same as disobedience. And thou stand by fear, he tells these Romans. Be not high-minded, that is, you stand by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. Don't be puffed up and arrogant because you have the truth. And they were cast off. Rather, you'd better have reverence and respect for God's word. And he goes on to warn them here that the same thing could happen to them if they were not careful. 2 Chronicles 19, verse number 7. Here's what God instructed. That is Jehoshaphat, who was bringing about a reformation. And he said, this is what you need to do. Wherefore now, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. He's telling these judges. Let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it. For there is no iniquity with the Lord. You see, our Lord, our God, he has no respect of persons nor the taking of gifts. It is he does not take bribes. You can't buy him off. And he does not show favoritism. And so what he's telling them, they better have that same kind of reverence and respect and fear for God so they can carry out their duties and their responsibilities in a commensurate manner. Deuteronomy 31, verse number 11. You see, here was the instruction to the whole nation that when all Israel is to come to appear before the Lord your God in the place which he shall choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and children, and thy stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear and that they may learn, and fear the Lord your God, and observe to do all the words of this law. And that their children, which have not known anything, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land. You know, one of the responsibilities that God laid upon those people was to teach their children. And their children were to teach their children on down the line. How many of you are taught the truth by your parents? Maybe some few exceptions, but I can tell you, most of you were not taught the truth except as it came by a means of revelation and you learned it later on in life. You didn't learn it as a child. Why? Because your parent couldn't teach it to you. What could he teach it that had not been taught him? And his grandfather, on down the line. How far along the line did they all lose track of their responsibility to teach? So the responsibility is to the parent to teach the child. You don't wait till he's 21 and then let him make up his own mind. You start teaching him, as the Bible says, day and night. When you lie down and when you rise up and when you're in your house and when you're out. Let this law and these words be upon you and teach them to your children day and night, the Bible says. That's a responsibility. Why? To learn to fear. So your children will grow up and have a proper fear and respect for God. And if they don't have that fear and respect for God, I can tell you, they're not going to have God's blessing and God's protection. I've performed funeral services, I can tell you, for children as young as 16 years old who had become rebellious and ran off against their parents' wishes and were promptly killed in an automobile accident. Don't think those things don't happen. So it is a responsibility of the parent to teach the children to have fear and respect for God. That's a responsibility you automatically accrue when you become a parent. Matthew 10, verse number 28. This is what Jesus said. He said, "Do not fear them which kill the body." Now that's easy to say, because if someone were about ready to shoot you, you know, the natural reaction would certainly be fear. But this is what Jesus is trying to say. What he's saying here is that even though that may happen, that's not the ultimate fear. "Do not fear them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both the soul and body in Gehenna fire." So the real fear, what he's emphasizing here, is a fear of God, a respect for him, because he has the ultimate authority. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 10. See, I spoke of the time period coming when God says he's going to rise terribly to shake the earth. But there's something else in store in the future. How far down the line remains to be seen, but this is what the ultimate is going to be. 2 Peter 3, verse number 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." So whatever is physical, the Bible says, will be consumed. "The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." So if those works are not good works and they're evil works, that's going to be the ultimate result. "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of the Lord, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." What that means is that if we are not qualified to gain eternal life by that time, it will be too late. If we're flesh and blood and we have not been changed, flesh and blood burns. It'll be consumed. They had a case here just recently on television where they were trying to find out, was one of these, not a drama, but a informative type of program where they were trying to find out what had happened to this man. Was he murdered or was it an accident? And he worked in some kind of a nuclear plant, and he went to work one day and he just vanished. And later on, he fell in some kind of a nuclear kill of some type, and all they found was just a little bit of his melted wristwatch. Or his stopwatch, I guess it was. His body was just virtually dissolved. So now they were trying to find out, was he murdered or did he slip? And the federal government was in there investigating. What it illustrated to me is what happens when heat, when there's sufficient amount of heat. Because this man just virtually disappeared. That's what it says will happen to the elements. Back in the Psalms, Psalm 86. And verse number 11. "Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." To have respect and reverence for your name and your authority and your power is what that means. As the Living Bible puts it, "May every fiber of my being unite in reverence to your name." Now, if you have that kind of an attitude, that is an overcoming attitude. That is someone who has a desire to root out the weaknesses and the flaws of this human nature we all have and to overcome. So the first thing then I'm emphasizing today, asking the question, what does it take to be an overcomer, is to have a reverence and a respect and a fear for God and his word. Now the second thing. You know, I almost hate to bring this up, primarily because of what happened in the past, so that the vast, vast majority of the membership lost all respect for the ministry. And so it is with reluctance that I bring this up, but I am going to bring it up because it is necessary. The second thing is that if you have nothing but contempt for the ministry, you're not going to have a proper attitude in overcoming, because you're not going to accept what you're told or what you're advised from the pulpit. I can tell you this. One of the things I refused to do the very time that I left that former parent organization, because I was sick and tired of seeing people meddle in the individual personal lives of church members. We're not going to meddle in your personal lives. But we're going to preach the truth. Now, you're the one who's responsible to live up to it. If you want to sit and just soak it in all of your life and never ever overcome and master yourself, and then when the final judgment comes and you find yourself on the out looking in, you'll have nobody to blame but yourself. It's our responsibility to preach the truth. It's your responsibility to live up to it. So what I'm saying is that if you have nothing but contempt and disrespect for the ministry, you will not overcome, because you will not pay attention. You will think, well, that's just his opinion. That's the way he looks at it. If he had all the facts, you know, he wouldn't be saying that. That's nonsense. Notice what Jesus said here. Let's just establish a couple of very important principles here to begin with. In John, the 17th chapter, verse number 20, this is what Jesus said. Remember, this was his last prayer. And he said, neither pray I for these alone, that is, for these 12 apostles, is who he was praying about, because this was a climatic time occurring. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So here we're going to be people on down who, as a result of the word of these apostles, who would accept the truth. And there would be further ones down the line accepting the truth, because Jesus said very plainly that that truth would be here at the very time Christ returns. And so there would be somebody preaching the truth, he's saying, right down to the very end. Notice John 15, verse number 20. I just want to read the latter part of this verse, because this is the principle I'm emphasizing here. Here's what he told his apostles, his disciples. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. The two go hand in hand. What that really means is, if you want to reverse it, is if you're not going to keep their sayings, Jesus said, you're not going to keep his. And vice versa. Well, that's why it's important to recognize this as a principle. But I tell you this, we should also recognize a proclivity we have as human beings with human nature. And what is a proclivity? Here's what God said about his own people here in Ezekiel, the 3rd chapter, in verse number 7. You know, he said the Gentiles don't react this way. Well, he said if there would have been people from Sodom and Gomorrah who would have heard the things that this generation had heard, they would have repented. But he said, not this evil generation. So in Ezekiel chapter 3, verse number 7, the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee. They're not going to hearken to you, Ezekiel. This is what he said. They will not hearken unto thee, for they will not hearken unto me. If you look at this nation in a whole, and somebody really got up and started preaching the truth to them and became a nationally known figure and really began to get into the homes and really preach the truth, and I'm not talking about these people who are carrying out their religious works who think they're preaching the truth, I'm talking about someone who is really preaching the truth, do you think the nation would respond? Don't kid yourself. There's only one time they're going to respond, and that is when they begin to have some real respect and fear for God, which they don't have today. If they did, they wouldn't be keeping Easter Sunday tomorrow morning. The house of Israel will not hearken unto thee, for they will not hearken unto me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted, arrogant, puffed up, stubborn, have their own opinions, And they're not going to be told or instructed anything. That's what he says. Isaiah 30, verses 9 through 11. This is a rebellious people. Now, if you're rebellious, it means you're rebelling against something. You have to be rebelling against something you know or you disagree with. So obviously, they're rebelling against God's law. This is a rebellious people, lying children. Children that will not hear the law of the Lord. Would say to the seers, see not. And to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things. Speak unto us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Now we don't like to hear what you're saying. We wish you'd get off on another topic. Preach something else. We're tired of hearing this. We'd rather you just preach on some other topic. Speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get out of the way, turn aside out of the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. That's the end result of it. They're rebellious and they're stubborn and they're hard-hearted. And they have no respect for the ministry that represents God and Christ. John 13, verse number 20. Verily, verily, I say to you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send, receives me. And he that receives me, receives him that sent me. So what he's saying is, if you reject the ministry, you're rejecting Christ, and you are in turn rejecting God. On the other hand, if you receive the correction and instruction from the ministry, you are the same as receiving Christ, and you are receiving God the Father. Those are Jesus' words right there. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13. Paul gives instruction here regarding the ministry, and he said, we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you. And that word know them in the Greek means to regard with favor. To regard with favor. Them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. And to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. So here was Paul's instruction regarding the responsibility that the lay members had in accepting the preaching and the teaching of the ministry. Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 29. Here he's talking about Epaphroditus, but as a representative or a minister, he says, receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation. Or if you notice, your margin says, honor such in reputation. Rather than when maybe he says something that rubs you the wrong way, you say, well, that's just his opinion. It's the way he looks at it. I can tell you, that kind of an attitude will never produce an overcomer. You might as well just quit kidding yourself. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 and 17. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conversion. Their conduct is what that means, their conversation or their conduct. So remember them which have the rule over you. And then verse 17, obey them which have the rule over you or which guide you is a much better way to put it. Anytime you develop a hierarchical structure and then you have ranks compounded upon ranks, what you generate is nothing more than a wrong spirit of competition and a jockeying for a position in the pecking order, and it's a wrong thing altogether. You do not find in the New Testament a whole series of hierarchical ranks in the ministry. That never developed until about the middle of the 3rd century in what is called the Roman Catholic Church today. What the Bible shows is that there were apostles who in turn had young men they authorized to go out and raise up churches called evangelists. And then you had local elders who were within those congregations taking care of the flock. And it was not a matter of competing against somebody else to get a higher office. And somebody trying to deaconize in order to, so he can finally become a local elder, and then a local elder, and a preaching elder, and then a pastor, and a, oh, it was ridiculous. That's why the marginal rendering word here is much better when it says guide. That's what a minister should be, a guide, not someone who's ruling. That does not mean, however, there isn't an authority. There must be if a church is going to function properly. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse number 30. This is how God summarizes it. He's talking to Eli, and here was a representative who should have been living up to his calling, but he let down. And he let his sons violate all kinds of rules and regulations and laws, and it became a stumbling block to the people. And he says, "Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me, for them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed." So his very office, he did not reflect the responsibility of that office, and it caused a stumbling block for the people. So if anyone is going to be in the ministry, he'd better live up to it. If he can't live up to it, he has no business being in it, because he's going to do more harm than good. But when you have proven where God's word is coming from, then you're duty-bound, the Bible shows, to respect that, because it is a reflection on your attitude toward God and Christ. All right, the third thing then, in order to be an overcomer, it's going to require your determination and God's help. You have to be determined you want to overcome. How long do we play along with these problems? How long do we tolerate these weaknesses, and they just go on and on, day after day, and we just learn to live with them, and we coddle them, and we placate them, and we allow them to be there, you know, 5 years from now, 10 years from now? Unless we show a determination that we really mean business, and we go to God to get help, we're not going to overcome them. Notice Deuteronomy 30, verse number 19. God set this principle up way back at the very beginning, and it's just as true today as it was then. Deuteronomy 30, verse number 19. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death. See, we are free moral agents. When we come to a knowledge of the truth, we have a free choice. We can either accept it or reject it. God does not force anyone to obey him. So by virtue of the fact that God is saying here, he set up these choices, he's saying here, now, act properly with respect to your free moral agency that I'm giving you as a human being. Do animals have free moral agency? Of course not. They've never been given the opportunity for salvation. They are simply short-sighted, fact-oriented creatures who react to a stimuli one way or the other, based on what has already been programmed in them. So a man has a choice. And God said, I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your seed may live. So by virtue of the fact that God says choose, he says you're a free moral agent. All right, if you're a free moral agent and you choose, then it means you better have a determination you're going to follow through with it. You're not going to allow the pulls of this society and this world drag you down. And I'll just tell you this very frankly, you will be careful with the company you keep. You will not allow yourself to be drug off with a wrong kind of companionship. That's a very important factor. 1 Kings 18, verse number 20. You remember the struggle that went on there between Elijah and the king? And he gathered all the prophets and the people together, and he held this great sacrifice. And this is what he said to them. 1 Kings 18, verse number 21. How long halt you between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. And of Baal, then follow him. Well, it didn't take very long in this particular incident here to prove who and where the Lord God was. But it is true. As long as people waffle, they don't have any backbone. They have all kinds of wishbone, but no backbone. They're not going to be overcomers. It is a determination that you've got to set your mind you're going to do it, but you're going to have God's help to do it. Because human nature being what it is, man must have the help. He cannot do it on his own. Now, these days of unleavened bread depict putting sin out of our lives. But you see, if that were the end of the plan of salvation, there would be something lacking. Because the very next holy day coming up is Pentecost. And what does Pentecost represent? That represents the coming of God's Holy Spirit. It was on that day the New Testament, in fact, the Old Testament and the New Testament churches were born. And it was on that day that God gave his Spirit to his people. So in order to overcome and to put sin out of one's life, one must have help from God. One must have God's Spirit. Now, God's Spirit will not overcome for you. God's Spirit will give you the edge and that extra strength you need to master it when you're faltering and when you go to God for help. But, you know, each one of us, you and I, must overcome our own individual faults and problems. And we can't do it if we're halting between two opinions. If we can't make our mind up what we want to do in overcoming. You know, the character building process requires not only the ability to recognize right from wrong, but to always choose the right in opposition to the wrong. And in order to always choose the right in opposition to the wrong, one must have God's help and God's Holy Spirit to do it. Isaiah 50, verse number 7. For the Lord God will help me, the prophet writes here. Therefore shall I not be confounded. That is, he wasn't going to be upset and perturbed by the opposition and everything that occurs around him. Therefore have I set my face like a flint. And I know that I shall not be ashamed. In other words, the outward appearance is a manifestation of the resolve within. You've all seen people like that in times of strong resolve that shows all over their faces. They're determined they're going to carry it out. And this is exactly what he's saying here. But he needed, as we will soon see, the power of God to enable him to do it. John, the 15th chapter. Jesus said, I am the true vine, in verse 1. My Father is the husbandman. That is, he's a farmer and Jesus was the product. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. You know, if you go out in the spring, it's what you're supposed to do. If you're watching your trees properly, particularly if they're fruit trees, you have to prune them. And you cut off all these extra sucker rods that are coming up and these things that aren't really producing. They're just absorbing energy, but they're not really producing anything. And you trim it down so you have the main branches there. Then you watch and you can see exactly what's occurring with respect to what should be done even the following year. What happens if you don't prune it? Well, instead of having nice big fruit, you'll have a large number of small inferior fruit. So that's why the Bible says it's necessary to prune. All right, that's exactly what God does spiritually. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. If it eventually does not bear, you prune it off. It's ridiculous to have a vine or a fruit tree out there and there's several branches growing there. They never produce anything. All they're doing is taking up space and you just leave them on there. That's not the way it's done. That's not the way it's done spiritually. Every branch in me that bears not fruit he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit he purges it. Even prunes it up some. That it may bring forth more fruit. Now, as he says in verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. You have to have a living relationship with God and Christ. And I cannot emphasize the importance of prayer. You cannot have that relationship unless you're spending time on your knees in prayer on a daily basis. And I don't mean just a couple of minutes. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in a vine, no more can ye except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. So in the process of overcoming, that's exactly what Jesus is describing here. Without him, we cannot do it. There's no way we can generate the power within ourselves to do it. We cannot pick ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We must have the help. And if we're not putting the effort out to get the help, we have this problem that just hangs on year after year, and we're not rooting that sin out of our lives. For tolerating it, and we're just permitting it to go on. If we do not spend time in prayer, and I mean in an earnest desire to overcome it, we will never overcome it. It is no laughing matter. This is serious business. This is a matter of life and death, is what it's talking about. Eternal life or death. So Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. We must have God's help. You know, there is nothing like having a clean feeling. When you know you have worked on something and you've mastered something, you've overcome this thing, or you've fulfilled a requirement or a commitment, or you've lived up to what you're supposed to do, it's a clean feeling. It's a good feeling. But I can tell you, it is not a clean feeling when you're not living up to it. And when you know you're not living up to it. And when you're permitting yourself to compromise. It doesn't give you a real clean feeling and a clear conscience. See, there's nothing like a clean feeling and a clear conscience. 2 Peter 1, verse 10. Second Peter 1, verse number 10. Wherefore the rather. Well, let's get back here a little to the previous verse. He's listing a series of things, building blocks that are required for overcoming, and it includes faith and virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. And then as we read in verse 9 here of 2 Peter chapter 1, he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Now, what's our responsibility? Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. That's your determination. You better be diligent in it, not letting down. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. So that determination, coupled with the power of God's Holy Spirit, enables us to be overcomers. Now, have you overcome everything? Not at all. Have I overcome everything? Not at all. But if we're on that path and we are in the process of overcoming and we are making progress, and you know, we see a definite problem within ourselves, we really are struggling against to master and overcome. We are overcoming. We're in the process of it. And that's what God requires. Philippians 1, verse number 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. As long as you're doing your part, God will always do his. You always rely on him. You never have to worry about God falling down on the job. But I can tell you who you do have to worry about, and that's you. And that's me. We're the only ones that can fall down. God cannot. He will continue to carry it forth. 1 Corinthians 1, verse number 8. Who shall confirm you? This is what God promises that he will do. He will confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God will regard you as blameless. Not that you're perfect. As long as we're in this human flesh, we'll always have to struggle against it. But if we're in the process of overcoming and growing, that's when God will regard us as blameless. So I asked the original question this morning when I started out, what does it take to be an overcomer? The Bible requires overcoming. All one has to do is to read the various statements in the Bible concerning human nature to see what has to be overcome. The book of Galatians, for example, gives a good summary here. And it says, these are the works of the flesh. They're manifest. They're obvious for everybody to see. Galatians 5, verse 19. Which are these? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. That's human nature. The manifestations of human nature. Of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Those are the things that have to be overcome. How do we overcome them? By developing a very healthy, reverent, and respecting fear for God and for his word. It means what it says. Secondly, we have to respect the teaching and the teachers. We're not going to respect them. We're not going to respect what God says. And thirdly, we must have the determination and the drive on our own to struggle with God's help. And if we do that, we practice these three things, we indeed can and will be overcomers.